Hi, good morning. I'm excited about this trip because as sure as I am that God has great plans in store for the Rock Church and for all those who are traveling to put hands to the work and feet on the ground there and all of us who travel with them in spirit, what I've come to understand about missions and what I've come to see happen over and over again is that, in fact, it is not first the place of service that is ultimately transformed, but instead the life of the missionary. Over and over again, I see those who respond to the call, whether it's to travel halfway around the world or whether it's to go around the block. And when you do so in Christ's name and for Christ's service, it changes you. As you engage your fellow human beings in a different way with words that aren't your own, but instead bear the good news of Jesus Christ, it changes you. So many of the practices that we've been given as disciples, though in many ways they are directed outward, have a profound inward transformational quality to them, whether it be serving on the mission field. And today, as I would like us to reflect, it'll be in the act of praying, particularly intercessory prayer, praying for others. And while surely it is intended to support and be something that is transformative and healing and supportive in the life of another person, I cannot deny that in my own life, the more I pray for others, the more I find myself being changed. And I hope and pray it would be the same for you. And so today we're going to be reading an excerpt from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. I'll be reading an excerpt from chapter 3. So you can go ahead and kind of put your finger there, a bookmark there. But before we do, I simply want to give you a bit of context for the writing of this letter. I think it helps illuminate a little bit of what we read today. 1 Thessalonians, we believe, is probably the first, the earliest recorded Christian writing that we have in our New Testament canon. In the Bible that you have, this is probably the earliest written scripture. It comes from early in Paul's ministry. And in Acts chapter 17, we hear how Paul and Silas, on their missionary journey, landed in the Greek city of Thessaloniki, and there began to gather together a church, those who choose to believe the message and to dedicate their lives to the way of Christ. And so this very young community, still in its infancy, was gathering together. And it's important to remember that in these missionary journeys, when people said yes to Jesus, they were quite truly first-generation Christians. Most of us, in one way or another, as we gather today, before we made our own personal commitment to follow Jesus, had some frame of reference for who Jesus was, or what the values of a Christian might be, or what it is that Christians might be about. We had some reference point. There was a person, or it's somehow, like in our culture, rather saturated, as Danny told us, in the culture. But those whom Paul met had no frame of reference. These were truly first-generation Christians. And if you put yourself in Paul's shoes, and Paul, of all people, of course, knew that life would be hard. Life is hard in general, and life for the Christian in that society would be extra hard. He had the scars and the bruises and the criminal record to prove it. He knew their life would be challenged by this new commitment that they had made. And so not only wanting them to enter into this relationship with Jesus with eyes wide open, but also probably imagined those new Christian lives as being very, very fragile. Handle with care. And like any kind of spiritual parent, a mother or a father, you're blessed and you're cursed with experience. You know what can happen. And so you worry and worry and wonder. And sure enough, it wasn't long in the life of that early community, as Paul and Silas were still there ministering among them, that some of the locals came to resent the presence of this community and the preaching of Paul. And so they went downtown and they gathered together a group of folks, and it's hard to translate the Greek word in a simple way, but the easiest way to describe it is, have you ever known someone who's just itching for a fight and looking for an excuse? Have you known those people? They found those people downtown in the square, and they gave them an excuse. And so they started raising Cain, started a riot downtown. And as so often happens, the blame for any kind of civil anxiety gets landed on the newest arrivals, and for them it was the Christians. And so some of these new Christians were called out by the local authorities, one named Jason and some others, brought downtown to stand and give an account and to receive whatever punishment the town council would issue in response to this riot. Recognizing that Paul and Silas were also in danger, some of the other believers sort of secreted them off there in the night, moved them to Berea, where things were a little more stable and under control. And after that, they migrated to Athens. But Paul never forgot this group of new believers, this new community that had just been planted, worrying, wondering, surely praying for their well-being, for the integrity of the community and the integrity of each individual believer. He worried, he wondered, he knew he couldn't show his face in that town. Finally, they send a young minister who's with him named Timothy back. And Timothy visits with that church, ministers to that church, tries to clarify any questions that they may have, and eventually makes his way back to Paul. And Paul, having anxiously awaited this report, is stunned, amazed, and finally overjoyed at receiving not a worried message, but instead an overjoyed one. The church is doing well. And he's also aware, in the midst of their well-being, they're beginning to experience real suffering. They're under pressure. They're under threat. And his letter to them is a letter of love, of support, of encouragement, of clarification where they have questions. And included and embedded in this letter, which I would encourage you when you go home, it's a very short letter in the New Testament, read it from start to finish. Hear Paul's deep and pastoral affection and love for these people whom he has welcomed into the household of God. Embedded there in chapter 3 is a prayer that he prays for them, a prayer of intercession, a prayer on behalf of or for one who is suffering. And so I want us to hear these words today and then together reflect on what it might mean for us to be those who pray for others, those who intercede. What might we expect? What might we have forgotten? And what might we learn? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 9 and we'll finish with verse 13. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy you have given, we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word today. As we read together Kate Bowler's book, Everything Happens for a Reason and All the Lies I've Loved, one of the themes that emerges from that book is the very distinct and loud chorus of voices that, one, are offering opinions, two, offering advice, three, offering interpretations, and from time to time, four, in one way or another, offering prayers on her behalf as she faces her own personal crisis, not only a crisis of her body, but a crisis of faith in many ways. And she speaks very poignantly of some of her colleagues at Duke. Some are world-renowned scholars and experts and specialists in their fields, she said, who are reduced to their knees, crying big tears and begging God to intervene on her behalf. And how humbled she was that they would take the time and that they would pour out that kind of love on her behalf before God. Sometimes when we pray our prayers, we have a distinct, instinctive sense that maybe, yes, we too are called to pray for others, but we find ourselves lacking the sufficient words, or we believe it's a matter of better technique, and find ourselves rather lost when we pray for others. How do we do it? And so that's why we left in our sermon time last time with the encouraging note that we never pray for others alone. But in fact, even as we find ourselves stumbling and fumbling to find the right words and ways to lift up our heart's desire and to lift others up to God in prayer, the Holy Spirit is already interceding before God on our behalf with sighs too deep for groans, with tears bigger than we could ever cry. And so we're never as alone as we think we might be. And it takes, I think, a little reminding. Early on in my own ministry journey, I began my ministry journey as a missionary, first in the prison system in Virginia as a chaplain's assistant, and then eventually for a couple of years at two churches in Germany. And in my second church, we had a man who had been chronically ill, and they just couldn't seem to get on top of all that he was dealing with, mostly respiratory challenges, a grinding sort of sickness that was debilitating and causing him, he's starting to taper. And one day the pastor called me and some of the other deacons of the church together to gather around this sick person. And he held up a vial that was filled with oil, just a little vial. And he said, this is oil from my pantry at home. There's nothing magical about this oil. And yet today, we are going to pour it on this sick one's head. And we are going to gather around. We're going to lay hands on him. We're going to pray. And then he read an excerpt from James' letter, chapter 5. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And so, in his regular way of being very doggedly, biblically faithful, not knowing what else to do to lead the church in response to this one man's crisis, he gathered them around. He anointed this sick person, and we prayed. And we prayed very, very hard. It seems to be that's how the church worked. It's not a special instruction, but instead, this is a regular way James is calling us to be toward each other and to be for each other. And the man actually did eventually heal, but I remember how profoundly it affected me. It was the first time I'd ever experienced that mode of praying, for one. And even more, it sent me on a journey that I have yet to complete in exploring the width and the depth and the texture and the richness of prayer. Being raised in a Christian home, I learned many forms of prayer, and I practiced prayer, but had never been invited into the wider world of what prayer might be in the life of a Christian, how it might perform in my life or in the life of the church or in the wider world. This is my first exposure to that. And so I began to read and study and talk to people who seemed to know more than I did. And one of the places I looked very quickly and early on was a book by Richard Foster called Celebration of Discipline. Many of you have probably heard of this book. And in it, Foster tells another story of prayer, a story that reminds me that prayer is not just for the elders of the church. Instead, he writes it this way: I was once called to a home to pray for a seriously ill baby girl. Her four-year-old brother was in the room, so I told him I needed to help pray for his baby sister. He climbed up into the chair beside me. Let's play a little game, I said. Since we know Jesus is always with us, let's imagine that he is sitting over in the chair across from us. He is waiting patiently for us to center our attention on him. And when we see him, we start thinking more about his love than how sick Julie is. He smiles. He gets up. He comes over to us. Then let's put our hands on Julie. And when we do, Jesus will put his hands on top of ours. We'll watch. And imagine that the light of Jesus is flowing right into your little sister and making her well. Let's pretend that the light of Christ fights with the bad germs until they're all gone, okay? Seriously, the little one nodded. Together we prayed in this childlike way and then thanked the Lord that what we saw was the way it was going to be. It's a beautiful story. It teaches me a lot. Not only the awareness that you're never too young to pray. It was Susanna Wesley in her little list of things you do with children who said one of the first things you do when they learn to speak is teach your children to pray. But even more than that, it also opens up my imagination, my vision for what it is that is happening as we co-labor with God on behalf of others. We are co-laborers in this creation and co-laborers in this recreation with the work of God. When we pray for others, that is what we are entering into. Too often, though, I think in times of crisis, we find ourselves so finely tuned to one expected outcome that anything more or different or other might be a disappointment. How many times have I sat in my office or quietly by the side as someone tells me the wrenching story of begging God for a cure or for a change that didn't happen? Was it me? Was it God? And as they reckon with their disappointment and that sense of lostness, I reflect today on how Paul prayed for others. Not so much as a corrective, but instead reflect to expand our own imagination and our own vision for what it is we are about as those who intercede for others and intercede particularly for our sisters and our brothers in Christ. And so we hear today in Paul's prayer, the first call is for us to pray like he did, to pray constantly. To pray with a sort of constancy. Paul says he prays night and day for those believers in Thessalonica. And I know that that kind of practical constancy is unsustainable. People need to sleep. People need to eat. But this vigilant and ongoing awareness, I think, reminds us that our intercession is not a one-shot deal that we set down, but is instead our first step into an ongoing relationship, not only with God, but with that person for whom we are praying. And so I don't mind sometimes. People will text me very, very late at night, very, very early in the morning, because they said they were awakened, and I was on their mind. They don't know why. They said, but I prayed for you. Sometimes I'll get those emails the next morning after I get, oh, good night's sleep. I don't even know what I was dealing with, but they're tagged at 2:30 a.m., I was awakened in the middle of the night. You were on my mind, and so I prayed for you. Have you ever had that experience, night and day? It forms a bond. It forms a relationship. And that kind of constancy is what sustains the relationships that we build with one another by the Holy Spirit. And alongside that constancy is a sense of earnestness. I pray earnestly night and day. In fact, I think it says most earnestly. It's a compound Greek word that doesn't make a lot of sense in Greek. It's not great grammar. It's kind of like saying more, better. But it's sort of amplifying the earnestness. We could say, I pray super abundantly, night and day for you. It's boiling over, bubbling over with a sort of intensity and fervor and focus that is removed from my own self-interest and truly directed at and for someone else. Very often, I've caught myself praying out of my own self-interest for someone else. Dear Lord, let him be okay because he was taking me to the game on Friday night, right? It's that kind of self-interest. And beginning here at the outset, we hear a tone that's totally different. It's not about me as I pray for you. It is for you and about you before God. And it becomes more personal then in verse 10. He continues in his prayer, I pray earnestly, most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you again. We may see you again. And of course, he's talking about geographical distance. Remember, he's in Athens and they're in Thessalonica. And so he wants that distance to be closed. But I know that those who struggle, those who suffer, also experience a similar distance. You can be in the same house and feel distant as you struggle with the uniqueness of your pains and your challenges. And as we pray, the mode of prayer is one that draws us closer to one another. As we pray for one another, God does close that distance that stands between us so that we can be more personally engaged and connected to one another. Even if we're not in proximity to one another, prayer has the capacity to draw us closer together. And of course, as we draw closer together, as we become more intimately connected to the needs of others, and as we pray for them, as we listen to their lives and listen to what it is they say, there will be another implication for us that sometimes we not only pray for their needs, but we also become part of the solution to those needs. It makes no sense to pray that God would deliver a ramp to somebody who needs better access to their house when you have two hands and two feet and you can get some friends together and build that thing. So yes, you pray for the ramp, and then you get to work building it. God, why don't you do something? We'll say, God said, I did do something. I made you. And the more we become connected to the needs of others as we offer them to God, it will also raise our awareness to ways that we can be of practical engagement in helping to meet those needs. And then he goes on to pray very personally and very specifically now. He prays again a little later in verse 10 that he might supply what is lacking in their faith. He might supply what is lacking in their faith. That word, the supply, means something like to restore or to mend, like you would mend a broken fishing net. It's the same word that's used, for instance, in Galatians 6:1 for restoring a saint who sinned, or in Ephesians 4:12 for equipping all the saints for the work of ministry, to restore, to build up, to prepare them for the work that lies ahead so that they might be held together. When we're praying for those who are facing hard times, one of the things we ought to have on our minds is that they be prepared spiritually for what it is that they face. We can become so consumed with what we see materially, physically, right in front of us, that the deeper spiritual need may escape us. But Paul remembers and asks that they would that he might supply what is lacking in their faith. And then taking a deep look at the life of that person who is hurting, Paul asked for some things that I think are very counterintuitive to us. Sometimes I tell our deacon care team, be very careful and be very gentle with everybody in the church that you engage, that you meet, that you say hi to. I said, because you can be sure of one thing, they're fighting a battle. Many of you have told me that, in one way or another, the struggle, that thing that it is, or those things which you face, which press on your life. But you often don't say it out loud. So be careful, be gentle with each other, be compassionate. And we know this to some extent. But can we dare to believe that those who are facing challenges, those whose lives are under pressure, those who are suffering are also those who can deliver compassion, even as they need it? This is what Paul prays for in verse 12, that the Lord would make their love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Because the goal of the Christian life is love, to love God and to love other people. And Paul is praying that God would make their love for one another overflow so much that it would spill outside, over its banks and into one another's lives and out into the world. This is possible. I remember one time as a chaplain's intern at Duke Hospital in my seminary days, visiting a woman who was suffering very severely from a physical problem. She had infection problems in her leg, and they had been having a hard time trying to get all of that under control. They had to kind of open her leg up in a really dramatic way and try and clean it out, and it was really gory. And I remember going to visit her. She liked to crochet, and she was just kind of crocheting very contentedly there in the bed. And so I went to visit her and see if she was doing, how I could support her. And I was there to support her. And then the nurse came in to change the dressing on the wound, and as she removed the dressing, I just about passed out. I'd never seen anything quite like that. And even the medical staff said, it was pretty bad. Be that as it may, I think detecting my rapidly departing consciousness, she reached out and grabbed my hand and kind of directed my attention. She said, I'm going to teach you to crochet. Look up here. And so she started showing me bit by bit how to do the different little moves and hooks and everything. And she ministered to me in that moment when I was about lost and about passed. She had something to give and was responsive to do it. It can happen. Can you think of a story of someone you know who is suffering who also could deliver blessing? You know those people. You've experienced it. You've been touched by it. In many ways, it's amplified by the condition they're experiencing. Paul prays for this, that their compassion would increase, that it would grow, not just to be recipients of that compassion, but also those who deliver it. And in the same way, he prays for their hearts. He prays for the strength of their hearts, that they would be pure and that they would be blameless. And we wonder why that might be. But I'm here to tell you, as I've seen folks struggle and I've found myself from time to time under pressure, I know that it reveals the true condition of our hearts. I know that it does. And I've seen people on their deathbeds with nothing but poisonous words and unhealed hurts. Broken hearts. And I've seen the opposite to be true too. Barbara Myers, who many of you remember, a number of years ago suffered a stroke, a very debilitating stroke, and then languished in rehab for a long time. Eventually, at the beginning of Holy Week that year, was able to make herself home. Her own triumphal entry was back to her own house. And there she was. And just a couple days later, after she got back, I was on my way back from making a visit to UNC, and as I was traveling down Garrett Road, there was a little prompt, a little tug that said, hey, why don't you go check on Barbara? And I don't know if it was my head or my heart, but always listen to those prompts. So I did. I turned on to King Charles and stopped by her house, and her daughter walked out and met me and said, I'm so glad you're here. She said, Mama is dying. And she was. As I walked in to meet with her, her eyes were closed. She never opened them again. She was still talking. And she told me some amazing things. One, she could see very clearly a long line of departed Yates saints who were preparing a table for a covered dish supper. And she started naming names and the favorite recipes they were bringing to the party. I said, that's amazing. This is Christopher. And she said, I know, I love you. And I said, no, this is Christopher. And she said, no, I know who you are. I love you. And she started talking about her care for me. She started talking about my children and how she just hoped that God would bless them so richly, how much she adored Janelle. I said, do you want to call Janelle? You remember this? She's not in the room right now. I said, do you want to call? She said, yes. So I picked up the cell phone and I called Janelle, held it up to her ear, and she just poured out loving word after loving word. I love you so much. I pray God will bless you. And all she had to give in the end was love. A heart blameless and holy is a blessing. Even in the lives of those who suffer, perhaps especially in the lives of those who suffer for us. And Paul attends to this in his prayer that God would strengthen, would buttress their lives and their hearts so that they might continue to be a blessing even to the end. And he prays all this with anticipation when Christ returns with his holy ones. He prays that all of these things would come to pass, that the distance would be closed, that their relationship would grow in support, that the life of the one who was suffering would overflow with compassion and beat with a heart that is blameless and holy, in anticipation that Jesus would be part of a great reunion with them. And I think Paul has in mind the resurrection at the end of time when God calls everything into being, but as we also heard even this morning in Foster's story, every time Jesus shows up, we can anticipate that something will happen, and we can pray with that sense of expectancy. We can pray with that sense of anticipation. And so I have no formula. I have no incantation except to declare that as Christians, it is our solemn duty and privilege to intercede for one another. This is part of being the priesthood of all believers, of bearing one another to God and bearing God to one another. And as we do, we can do so as we pray constantly and earnestly, personally and practically and very specifically, as we pray for compassion, as we pray for strength and with anticipation. And then we will begin to experience a bond together that surpasses what we know of any other bond in the earth, because it is not forged by us but by God's own Spirit. A sort of unshakable unity and love that reflects the very love of Jesus Christ. The love that God shares with us in Him that cannot be shaken or removed by anything in all of creation. No wonder, just one chapter later, Paul tells his church this. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do more and more. And how do we do that? By praying for one another. Amen.